Invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. Have your outline handy to follow along as we continue our Christmas series we're calling Birth of the King. I finally found an author who seems to like Christmas as much as I do, though I didn't just recently find him. I've been reading and enjoying and quoting from his books for more than 30 years. But even though Max Lucado published his book Because of Bethlehem in 2016, somehow I didn't buy it and read it until this year, and it was a delight to read. He entitles his first chapter, I Love Christmas, so he had me hooked immediately. And he begins, I love Christmas. Let the sleigh bells ring. Let the carolers sing. The more Santas, the merrier. The more trees, the better. I love Christmas. The ho, 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 the rooty toot, toot, the thumpity thump, thump, the pa-rumpa pum, pum, the silent night and the sugar plums. I don't complain about the crowded shops. I don't grumble at the jam-packed grocery store. The flight is full. The restaurant is packed. Well, it's Christmas, and I love Christmas. Bring on Scrooge, Cousin Eddie, and the official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. You'll shoot your eye out. The tinsel and the clatter and waking up to see what was the matter. Bing and his tunes, Macy's balloons, mistletoe kisses, Santa Claus wishes and favorite dishes. Holiday snows, warm winter clothes and Rudolph's red nose. I love Christmas. I love it because somewhere someone will ask the Christmas questions. What's the big deal about the baby in the manger? Who was he? What does his birth have to do with me? Questioner may be a child looking at a front yard creche. He may be a soldier stationed far from home. She may be a young mom who, for the first time, holds a child on Christmas Eve. The Christmas season prompts questions. Yes, it does, Max, and this Christmas series provides the answers to those questions from the only infallible source, God's Word. This series is taken mainly from the book of Matthew. And we noted that Matthew presents Jesus as the king. As such, he begins his account, as we saw in the first lesson, with the genealogy of the king and the abundant evidence of God's grace in the lives of the 40-plus men and the 5 women listed in the family tree of Jesus. In the second lesson, we looked at the events leading up to Jesus' birth through the eyes of Joseph. We saw the dilemma that Joseph faced when he learned that Mary was pregnant, and how that in the record of that predicament, the Holy Spirit provides us 6 proofs of Jesus' miraculous conception and virgin birth, and thus his deity. But Matthew doesn't give us the details of the birth of Christ, just that he would be born, that he was born, and some of what happened after he was born. Only Luke provides us with this familiar nativity story, so we have to turn to his account on this Sunday, 2 weeks before Christmas. And even though it's so familiar, I feel like it has to be read at church every December. So look with me as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We have in these divinely inspired verses the record of the king's birth, verses 1 to 7. So let's look at this official record of the royal birth as it presents the first Christmas drama in 3 movements or acts. And the act 1 is a decree by the emperor, verses 1 to 3. Luke says in verse 1 that Caesar Augustus issued a decree. And history knows this person as Rome's first emperor. But before this man was Caesar Augustus, he was Gaius Octavian, son of Atti and grandnephew, adopted son and primary heir of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was murdered in March 44 BC, 40 years before Jesus was born, The Roman government was torn by a power struggle over the next 13 years as to who would be his successor. Octavius ascended to undisputed supremacy in 31 BC by defeating his last remaining rival, Mark Antony, in a battle, a naval battle at Actium. 2 years later, in 29 BC, the Roman Senate declared Octavius Rome's first emperor, and he took his uncle's last name as a new title, Caesar. 2 years later, the Senate honored him with the additional title Augustus, which means great one or honored one, exalted one. At this point, Rome ceased to be a republic and became a dictatorship ruled by the emperor. Augustus would reign for 43 years until his death at age 76 in AD 14, when Jesus and his cousin John would be in their late teens. Under Caesar's rule, the Roman Empire dominated the Mediterranean world, ushering in a period of great prosperity and relative peace, the Pax Romana, which God had orchestrated and chosen as the ideal time for his son to be born. This is where Augustus intersects biblical history. For Luke tells us that Caesar Augustus issues a decree to register his subjects. Now, this was not a one-time census. The decree actually establishes a cycle of enrollments that are to occur every 14 years, kind of like we have a census every 10. Previously, Israel had been exempt from the Roman census because the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman army. And the census was designed primarily to register young men for military service. But this new census for the whole empire was intended to number each nation by family and tribe and would eventually be used to levy taxes on the people, so the Jews would come to despise it. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to add another bit of historical information at this point. And for many years, the critics used this as an argument against Luke's accuracy. He tells us in verse 2 that the census was first taken while Quirinius is governing Syria. Now, Quirinius was known to have governed Syria from AD 6 to 9, and a well-known census was taken in Israel in AD 6. Josephus tells us that this census sparked a violent Jewish revolt, and Gamaliel refers to that revolt in Acts 5:37. But that census was way too late for Jesus' birth, plus it occurred about a decade after Herod had died. So the critics said Luke didn't know what he was talking about. But as is always the case, archaeology has vindicated Luke. A fragment of a stone was discovered in 1764 in Trivoli near Rome. It contains an inscription in honor of a Roman official who was twice governor of Syria during the reign of Augustus. Doesn't name the official, but what it says about him, historians tell us, can fit no other than Quirinius. Thus, as Luke affirms, he was governor of Syria, probably a military governor, when this census was taken. You know, it never pays to go against the Bible. The Holy Spirit knows what he's talking about, so let's just believe him. So verse 3 tells us that all subjects throughout the empire returned to their ancestral homes to register. So these empire-wide journeys over the course of a couple of years set the stage for Act 2 in this drama, that is, a journey to Bethlehem. Now we're told in verse 4 that Joseph travels from Nazareth in Galilee to the north to Bethlehem in Judea in the south because he is a descendant of David. Now the census was actually ordered by Caesar in 8 BC, which is still too early for Jesus' birth, but it apparently was not carried out in Israel until a couple of years later, probably because Herod was dragging his feet, fearing a revolt from the people. But nonetheless, God uses the decree of a pagan emperor that he had made maybe 4 years earlier and the anxiety of a wicked king to make sure that the mother of his son gets to Bethlehem before her baby is born. Because more than 700 years earlier, he had inspired Micah to predict that Bethlehem is where the Messiah would be born. Verse 5 informs us that Mary, his betrothed wife, was with him for the registry, though she's several months into her pregnancy. By the way, she's already his wife, because Matthew tells us that in obedience to the angel's instructions, Joseph went ahead and took her into his home as his wife. No doubt they had a private ceremony instead of the lavish Jewish wedding Mary had been dreaming about all her life. We talked about that last week. But she is officially his wife. Yet Luke still calls her his betrothed wife, probably because, as Matthew informs us, they did not consummate the marriage sexually until sometime after Jesus was born, 5 months or so after the ceremony. She travels with Joseph, perhaps for any number of reasons, not the least of which is he didn't want to be away from her when the baby was born. After all, he knew it was the Messiah. I wouldn't want to be away either. But regardless of the reason, her accompanying Joseph on the trip to Bethlehem guarantees that her baby will be born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah. Now, they had three routes they could take from Nazareth to Bethlehem, by the way, at least if they wanted to stay on a road. First, there was the Via Maris, the way of the sea, along the Mediterranean coast and then inland, which was perhaps the easiest route. Second, the mountain road due south through Samaria along the Judean hills, which was the shortest route, but they had to go through Samaria, and we'll learn later in Jesus' life that that was a problem for the Jews. And then there was the circuitous route along the Jordan River valley, which was probably the one they took. It was a long, hard trip, took about a week, which meant camping out along the way. The film The Nativity Story does a good job of portraying that arduous journey. And that leads us to Act 3 in the drama, a birth in a stable. The film and most plays and most sermons I've heard have the couple getting to Bethlehem just as Mary's going into labor and Joseph is frantically trying to find some shelter for her, and all he can come up with is a stable, probably a cave, and that may be how it happened. But as I've said many times, that is not what the text seems to indicate. We're told in verse 6 that while in Bethlehem, the days are completed for Mary to give birth, and she brings forth her firstborn son. Dr. Luke, remember he's a physician, and I'm positive he went and interviewed Mary some years later. He uses the same language for Mary that he'd used for Elizabeth in the previous chapter. So Jesus is no preemie. She carries him to full term. But sometime after they arrive in Bethlehem, and maybe only a few days after they arrive, she goes into labor. No mother, no aunts, no grandmother, no midwife, no birthing stool, no clean cloths, in a smelly stable with flies and the stench of animal manure. Not what she'd envisioned for the birth of her first child. A long way from home. As Mary had probably been Elizabeth's midwife 6 months earlier, now Joseph is the only one there there to help her, as far as we know. But again, that's not exactly correct. God is with her, as Gabriel reminded her 40 weeks earlier. After cries of pain from increasingly severe contractions, she finally pushes her baby into Joseph's hands, and the cry of the God-man, gives me chill bumps to say that. The eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, pierces the night air in Bethlehem. Wow. I've watched the Nativity Story every Christmas since it came out. I plan to watch it this month. But I still tear up every time I see that little baby in Joseph's hands and then Mary's arms. That was my Savior. That's how he came into the world. Helpless, totally dependent upon Mary and Joseph. Luke tells us in verse 7, she wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. A lot of other people are there to register, and they have already taken all the available rooms before Joseph and Mary arrive. No room in the inn for Jesus that night in Bethlehem. As the songwriter put it, is there room in your heart for him this morning? Now, that is the brief but God-breathed, authentic, authoritative record of the king's birth. That's how he came into this world. We'd love to have more details, but we have all the details we need to know that and when and where and to whom our Savior was born. But then Luke continues his narrative to provide for us the reactions to the king's birth, verses 8 to 20. More than 2,000 years after the king's birth, the eternal destination of every person on the planet continues to depend on how each one responds to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That includes you and me and everybody we know. So we would do well to study the very first responses to his birth. There are at least four groupings of these. And we'll begin with the response of the angels. We pick up the story at the nearby sheep fields of Bethlehem, and I can hardly ever read it without thinking of Linus reciting it on the stage in a Charlie Brown's Christmas special. That special was originally created in 6 months, which was considered impossible. And neither the TV executives nor the Coca-Cola executives who sponsored it liked it. And some didn't appreciate the Bible being recited. They were sure the program was a failure, but they'd already committed to airing it. So on December 9th, 1965, 57 years ago this past Friday, it made its debut on network television, and to the shock of the so-called experts, almost half of the TVs that were on that night in America were tuned to that program. It was the second most watched show of the week, behind only Bonanza at the height of its popularity. A Charlie Brown Christmas won the Emmy that year and aired on network TV every Christmas over the past 57 years since its debut until this year. This year, you have to go to a streaming service or just buy the DVD if you don't have it already. And many of the hundreds of thousands of letters that have been written by fans expressing appreciation for A Charlie Brown Christmas have favorably cited Linus' recitation of Luke 2 to explain to Charlie Brown what Christmas is all about. So look with me as I read the text that Linus quoted, Luke 2, beginning at verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This section gives us the response of the angels to the birth of the king. But before the angels are mentioned, we're introduced to some shepherds, because the angels are going to appear for their sake. We're told in verse 8 that shepherds are in the nearby fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the three questions arise here. Who are these shepherds? Where are these fields? And what are these flocks? Well, there are two possibilities as to the identity of those shepherds. They could be local shepherds who work year-round in the area, or they could be traveling shepherds for hire, the first century version of migrant workers who moved seasonally throughout Israel as work dictated. But either way, they were the lowest on the social totem pole in first century Judea, kind of like ditch diggers or migrant workers or even street people in modern America. And they were despised and looked down upon for several reasons, both religiously and socially. First, they were ceremonially unclean and thus couldn't participate in public worship. Second, they couldn't participate in ritual washings and other religious traditions. Third, they were usually filthy, reeking of sweat and dirt and campfire smoke and sheep manure. And they had a bad reputation for thievery. So it is just an amazing display of God's grace that he would order the first announcement of his son's birth to be made to these poor workers who were despised by respectable society. That God would do that speaks volumes about his heart for sinful humanity, especially the weak and the lowly, and his contempt for pride. So where are these fields? Well, there have been shepherds' fields in the area of Bethlehem from ancient times. King David, as a little boy, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, watched his father's sheep in one of those fields. In fact, that area is called Shepherd's Field today. One of those fields was called Migdal Eder, Tower of the Flock, and it, along with the others, consisted of terraces with low stone walls dividing the hillside into sections. Don't think of lush green pastures with grass knee-high. These are rocky fields with scattered, sparse vegetation. Migdal Eder had a round stone tower, 10 feet high, 10 feet wide, and the tower itself was called Migdal Eder. The tower had a stairway that wound around to the top of the tower with a surrounding low wall at the top. And did you know that Jewish scholars believed an Old Testament prophecy actually pinpointed the spot where the announcement would occur? Well, we're familiar with Micah 5:2, the prophecy that pinpoints the birthplace of the Messiah at Bethlehem. But what about Micah 4:8? I've obviously showed you this before, but look at what it says. But you, O tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Jewish Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim, in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, published in 1883, remarked on this prophecy. He said, although obscure and often overlooked, Micah here discloses that the Messiah, who embodied the hope of the kingdom, was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. One writer notes, interestingly, history documents that Migdal Eder, located in the northern part of Bethlehem, was a watchtower built to protect the temple flocks. During the lambing season, the sheep were brought there from the fields as the lower level functioned as the birthing room for sacrificial lambs. Another points out, the priestly shepherds routinely would wrap the newborn lambs in swaddling clothes to keep them without spot or blemish, placing them in a manger until they had calmed down. What about these flocks? Well, flocks of 200 to 300 sheep used as sacrificial animals for the temple in Jerusalem, just a few miles away, were being kept in these fields during most of the year. In fact, this field had been the repository for the sacrificial animals for centuries, and these sheep would have belonged to the priest. How appropriate that when God sent his sacrificial lamb to the earth, he was born a few hundred yards from the field where the sacrificial lambs of the people were kept. And how appropriate that the angelic announcement of Christ's birth would be made to the shepherds who watched over those lambs, because God's lamb was also coming to shepherd his people. Now, having been introduced to these shepherds watching over the sheep, something they do night after night after night, we're told in verse 9 that on this particular night, an angel of the Lord suddenly stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, causing them great fear. Now, all serious Bible students are familiar with a major role that angels play in the events of Jesus' birth. Gabriel shows up in the temple in Jerusalem to tell Zechariah about the birth of John. 6 months later, he appears to Mary in Bethlehem, or in Nazareth, I should say, to tell her about Jesus. And then about 4 months after that, he or another angel appears to Joseph in a dream to keep him from ending his betrothal to Mary. And now, on the day Jesus is born, this angel appears to the shepherds. Now, I've argued before that it might be Michael, partly because he shows up with the heavenly host, but whoever he is, maybe Gabriel again, 1 second he's not there, and it's a dark night with sky filled with stars, just like every night. And the next second he is there, standing before the shepherds with the dazzling Shekinah glory of God about to blind them, something that hasn't been seen on earth for 500 years, since Ezekiel saw God's glory leave the temple and then the city of Jerusalem. And like you and I would be, they were all terrified. So in verses 10 to 12, the angel tells them not to fear, gives them good news of great joy for all people. I wonder if there was a little pause after the assurance for them not to fear before he gives them the good news. I would imagine it would take a moment for them to regain their senses and be able to take in what he's about to tell them. He calls it good news, glad tidings of great joy. And notice he says it's not just for the shepherds, it's for all people. And that includes you and me and everyone else on the planet, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, man or woman, black or white. Here's the news. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, there are two towns in the Bible called the city of David. Jerusalem was known as the city of David in the Old Testament because that was the name of the lower part of the old city that David captured from the Jebusites to make it the new capital of Israel, because it was right on the border between Israel and Judah. But Bethlehem is also called the city of David because that's where he was born, which is why Mary and Joseph, as descendants of David, had to travel to Bethlehem to register in the census. And the shepherds have no trouble understanding that the angel is referring to Bethlehem. even though there's only 5 miles between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. But the heart of the news is that on this very day, a baby has been born in Bethlehem, and he is none other than the Savior, Christ the Lord. He's the long-awaited Messiah, which is what Christ, which is Greek Christos, Hebrew Mashiach, which is what it means. He's the Savior who will save his people from their sins, as Gabriel told Mary and Joseph. By the way, this is one of only two places in the Gospels where Jesus is called Savior, the other being John 4:42, where the men of Sychar confess him as the Savior of the world. And he's the Lord, that's the other title, which means he's God, and he's just been born, which means he must be the God-man. What a mouthful to digest. Here's another one of those theological dump trucks that's backed up and dumped the whole load on the recipient of the news, just like Gabriel did for Mary that day in Nazareth and like the angel did for Joseph in the dream. But while the shepherds are still trying to digest the news, the angel gives them the sign. The sign. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, the first part is pretty a routine. A Jewish mother would normally wrap her newborn baby in swaddling cloths. That could be in any house in Bethlehem. But the last part will narrow their search considerably. They will find the baby lying in a manger. Now, shepherds knew about mangers. That's an animal feed trough. We got one up there. Either made out of wood or hewn out of solid rock. That means they're to look for a baby in a very unlikely place, in a stable or corral where animals are kept and fed. And just as these guys are sorting out the news and the sign in their minds, they get a fresh jolt of amazement when in verses 13 and 14, suddenly there joins the first angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." As we noted, the Shekinah glory of God hadn't been seen on earth since the time of the exile in Exodus 10 and 11 in Ezekiel's day, when he saw the glory depart, the temple and then the city. And the multitude of the heavenly host hadn't been seen on earth like this since the days of Elisha 850 years earlier in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his terrified servant so he could see the vast angelic army with horses and chariots of fire surrounding the Syrian army that was surrounding them. Angels glorify God. That's what they do. That's why they exist. And by the way, that's why we exist. We just do a far poorer job than the angels. The angels have ready access to two domains, heaven and earth, and their praise chant speaks of both domains. They announce that God is glorified in the highest, that's heaven, and here's the source of the Latin phrase, Gloria in excelsis Deo, in the Christmas hymn. And then they announce that God declares peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. And that leads us to the next grouping, the response of the shepherds. As suddenly as they appeared, the angels disappear. The light's gone. And we're told in verse 15 that when the angels return to heaven, the shepherds agree among themselves to go to Bethlehem to see what the Lord has revealed to them. Their response is immediate. Let's go now, which is how we should always respond when God gives us instructions. So they leave the sheep and they dash across the fields, leaping over the low stone walls. And they really have less than a mile to go. For they know the most likely manger would be at the inn, which looked like a huge stone fort with four walls. So we're told in verse 16 that they come with haste and find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. If the present day Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is in the right spot, and it probably is, then there past the courtyard in a lean-to stable against the opening of a cave, the shepherds find a line of animals, perhaps a single flame from a lamp on a stone ledge illuminating a young mother and a tiny newborn baby. Just as the angel had said, the baby is newly born, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a feed trough. There's no mistaking the sign. This is indeed the child the angel had just told them about. What a solemn moment that must have been. gazing upon an infant and knowing that this baby is God in the flesh. We're too used to this story. It doesn't knock us off our feet like it should. This is the Savior sent from heaven. We're not told what their initial reaction is of being the first human beings on the planet other than Mary and Joseph to see the Messiah. Maybe their tears, maybe just silent awe for a few moments. Then surely one of the shepherds explains to Mary and Joseph why they're there, what they've seen, what they've been told about this child. They must have remained and visited the young family for a while. They probably couldn't keep their eyes off the infant. Maybe they had a million questions for Mary and Joseph about this child, about what they had experienced. And finally, it's time for them to go. Verse 17 tells us when they see him, they make widely known what they were told about the child. These shepherds didn't return immediately to their flocks out there in the fields. First, they have incredible news to share with the people of Bethlehem. How the Lord must love irony. How he loves to turn our twisted notions upside down. You see, shepherds in the first century Israel were not allowed to be witnesses in a court because they're not regarded as truthful. And yet the one who is truth, who cannot lie, chooses them to be his very first human witnesses of the event that's been promised since the Garden of Eden. They go throughout the little town, finding who they can, making widely known what they've seen, what they've been told concerning this child. In other words, they go and do exactly what we've been told to do with the good news of the gospel that's been given to us. They share it with everyone who will listen. And afterwards, verse 20 informs us, then they return to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all they've heard and seen as it was told them. Their sheep was their responsibility, so they need to get back there. By the way, this is the third time the word glory appears in this passage. The Shekinah glory shines in verse 9. The angels give glory to God in verse 14. And now the shepherds give glory to God as they return to their sheep. And that's what we should be doing every day of our lives. It's interesting that Luke keeps stressing that the shepherds gauge what they've seen and heard by what was told them. What was told them is God's word straight from heaven, delivered by the angels. And that's how they know who this baby really is, not that he has a halo around his head or that he glows in the dark, which he didn't. And that's how we know the truth of what we see and hear and experience in this world. We filter everything through the grid of Scripture. And we won't be led astray if we do that. Well, the shepherds have gone back to the field, but what about the response of the Bethlehem citizens? The citizens, verse 18. We're told there that all who hear from the shepherds marvel at the things they were told. They're amazed. Wow, you really saw angels. They talked to you. They told you about a baby born today right here in Bethlehem. They said this baby is the Savior, the Messiah. You saw him lying in the feed trough. Wow, I can see you guys are really excited. I'm really happy for you. They hear the truth about Christ from eyewitnesses and find it intriguing. Yet there is no record that any of them go to the manger to see the child. Like most people in our society who hear the truth of the gospel about the child born in Bethlehem, who grew up, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to prove who he was. That's nice. Glad Jesus works for you. Not interested. Don't bother me again. How tragic. How different is the response of Mary, verse 19. We're told that she treasures up all these things and ponders them in her heart. She thinks back on everything she's experienced since that day 9 months earlier when Gabriel showed up and rocked her world. She adds to that the experience of this night with the pain of childbirth and yet the joy of her firstborn. And now these shepherds showing up to see the baby and what they told her about the angel and the glory of God and the heavenly host. She treasures each of these experiences that God has given her and meditates upon them. I like the New Living Translation. She keeps all these things in her heart and thought about them often down through the years for the rest of her life. Do you take time to do that? This afternoon would be a great time. Sometime this week or the next before Christmas or multiple times during the next 20 days before this year slips into the history books. Before that happens, spend some time treasuring what God has done for you, what He's taught you, the prayers He's answered this month, this year. Get yourself a cup of coffee or tea or hot chocolate and sit quietly beside the Christmas tree with the TV off and treasure what God has done for you this year. Filter everything through the grid of Scripture, and like Mary, meditate upon these things in your heart. Luke has given us the record of the king's birth, and he's chronicled for us the reactions to the king's birth from four groups or individuals, and these all come on the very night the king is born. He'll give us more reactions in the weeks after the birth and the remaining verses of Luke 2, but that's for another series. And Matthew will give us more reactions after the birth, and that's for next Sunday, Lord willing. But the most important question for you is, what is your reaction to the king's birth? Have you trusted him? Are you following him? Are you living for him? Are you surrendered to him? Are you telling other people about him? While you're pondering those questions, let me leave you with these four lessons. The birth of the king provides a clear portrait of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. That God could orchestrate the decisions of rulers and movements of world empires over many centuries to bring about the birth of his son when and where he chose is truly awe-inspiring. God had been providentially setting up the chessboard of the world for this event since the Garden of Eden and then through Noah in the post-flood world. And more recently, over a period of a half a millennium, he had used the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to set the world stage for the ideal time for the birth and life and death and resurrection of his son. And also for the sharing of the good news in the uttermost parts of the earth. And he revealed that to a pagan king in a dream so that his prophet Daniel would interpret and record it for us nearly 600 years before Jesus was born. What a God we serve. Second, the birth of the king provides a timeless example of Christ's humility, his humility. That the creator of the universe and the king of the earth would be born in obscurity without earthly fanfare to a peasant teenage girl in an animal stable and then laid in a feed trough is utterly remarkable. We're too used to that story. Compare that with the celebration and the spectacle when royalty is born, the children of Prince William and Prince Harry in recent years. As Paul would later write of Christ in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, though he was rich, and we could add beyond our imagination, yet for our sakes he became poor beyond our expectations, that through his poverty one day we might be rich beyond our comprehension, I guarantee it. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. He came to reach the lowest of the low to one day make them the highest of the high. That includes you and me. Third, the birth of the king provides an encouraging illustration of God's grace. God's grace. That God would choose the lowest members of society, shepherds, to be the first recipients of the news of Messiah's birth and then the first evangelist of the good news, and that he would send the angelic host to give them the news is amazing. God delights in turning society's order on its head. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1, God has brought into his eternal family a lot of the poor and the ignorant and the despised and the weak and the lowly. And very few of the rich and wise and elite and strong and royal. So that the elite will be ashamed and confounded, and so that no one will boast in his presence. It's not that the elite and the rich and the famous can't come. It's usually they don't see the need. Finally, the birth of the king provides an accurate picture of humanity's depravity, our depravity. That the Jewish citizens of Bethlehem would not come to investigate the eyewitness claims that their long-awaited Jewish Messiah had been born that very night in their own town is incredibly disheartening. And yet thousands in Durham and millions in America live 24/7, 365 with a sea of truth swirling around them as close as the Bible on their coffee table this Christmas season, the Christmas station or the Christian station, I should say, on their radio dial, the Christian program on their TV, the internet website on their computer or tablet, the Bible app on their phone, or the tract handed to them on the street. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard about the gospel. They've heard about Billy Graham, who preached the gospel for 70 years, but they've never had enough interest to investigate the claims of Christ for themselves. And they'll wait one day too long and leave this world eternally unprepared. How utterly tragic. Maybe you know someone like that in your family, in your neighborhood. And maybe you could reach them, or at least try one more time to talk with them about Christ while their heart is a little more tender during this Christmas season. Let's be like the shepherds and joyfully spread the good news to everyone who will listen wherever we go. Do you know Him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff has come to lead us in a closing song. That beautiful name spoken by the angel. You call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. We are the recipients of this marvelous story. Think about it. The first Christians, the first several decades, the first century, maybe heard parts of this story by oral testimony, verbally. But it wasn't written down for about three decades. And then it wasn't all put together for longer than that. We have it all. We read Matthew's account, Luke's account. We read what John 1 says. We read what the epistles say. We have the story. What an amazing story. A story that we need to tell. Father, we thank You for this great privilege. We have a Bible in our language that we can read anytime. We know the Christmas story. We've heard it all of our lives. We're celebrating it this month. We're singing about it. We're rejoicing in it. We love Christmas. And yet, Lord, there are neighbors and family members all around us who know about it, but they don't know the one who was born that day. They don't know the one who died, the one who rose from the dead, the one who ascended to heaven. Help us, like the shepherds, to be faithful witnesses to tell others about Him, and like the angels, to sing His praise and glory to all who will hear. Help us now to obey You, to do whatever You tell us to do. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.